This is probably my favorite chapter in Acts, so it's going to be fun for me today. Hopefully, you will have a good time as well. I've been looking forward to this sermon, actually, since we started this series. So, how many of you, and we've actually spoken about this already, but have grown increasingly aware that there's a lot of stuff going on in our world that is outside of our control? Have you recognized that? All right, so just think recently, right? Natural disasters, Hurricane Irma, Hurricane Maria, two Category 5 storms that caused devastation through the Gulf, through the southern states. I think the earthquake in Mexico this last week, hundreds dead. I think the fires that we've already mentioned displaced a major part of our province. Many people are struggling with disaster way outside of our own control. Or think political struggles like those going on between the name callers, right? It's the potential to cause global disaster and difficulty. All of this is outside of our control. Or think of the internal disasters that we struggle with, even those ones that are beyond our control. So I have friends with marriage trouble. Their relationships are rocky, full of instability. I know other people who are looking up from the bottom of a financial pit that they don't think they're ever going to be able to climb out of. Others are struggling with health problems, or their loved ones have health problems. This last week, a friend of mine died of diabetes after a long struggle. So many things in this world are beyond our control. Maybe you felt that this week. Regardless of where the storm is that's facing you, Acts 12 speaks incredible comfort into every situation imaginable within the human experience. God is in absolute control. We call this sovereignty. That's not a very emotional word, and so often it doesn't provide the comfort that it's supposed to provide. And so I love the way one of my mentors describes the sovereignty of God. So James MacDonald says this: God rules the universe with his feet up. You got that picture? It means he's just not stressed out when Irma and Maria are on the warpath. He's not sitting there on the edge of the throne, you know, biting his nails. When the worst things imaginable are going on in your life, he's not caught off guard. He's not surprised. He has it. God is in control. He's sovereign. And on top of this, he's not just in control and powerful, but he loves you. That means that we can trust him. I wonder if you need a little bit of that this morning. Do you need some of that? I think we all need to be reminded of this from time to time, and for some of you that might be today. So I've got four encouragements from Acts chapter 12 that I want to share with us this morning. Let's get started just at the beginning of verse 1. It was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. There's some other stuff that's going on that's totally outside our control, the Middle East. Herod's doing that. Just a little Herod lesson to get started here. You've all heard of Herod. What you might not know is that Herod's not a name. It's a title. And that means that there's actually all sorts of Herods running around in the first century. So there's Herod the Great, or the not-so-great. He's the guy who's killing babies when Jesus is born. He had a bunch of sons who all took the throne. They were all Herods. And so the first is Herod Archelaus. He's so ruthless that people kill him pretty quickly. Then there's Herod Antipas. He's another one of the not-so-greats. He is the guy that Jesus calls that fox in Luke 13. He marries his niece. That's always great. Even though she's already married to his stepbrother. Not so great. Then he chopped off John the Baptist's head when he called him on it. Finally, there's Herod Agrippa, who's the grandson of Herod the Great. This is the guy in the passage today. And so this is a great family of troublemakers. Look again, Acts 12, verse 1. It's about that time that King Herod Agrippa, arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So this starts off about that time. We're not exactly sure when this time is. There's a break in time between chapter 11 and chapter 12, and so we're somewhere between 12 and 15 years after Pentecost right now. Herod is in control, and he's persecuting the church. He's throwing people in prison, and then he runs James through with the sword as a crowd tester. Now, James is one of the big three. This is Peter, James, and John. So imagine how that would have just rocked the early church. Jesus, what's happening? Things are going from bad to worse, and now one of your favorite disciples, I mean, Jesus, I think you'd be watching these guys. What about James, Jesus? James is probably the number three guy. I know we always say Peter, James, and John, but I'm just going to go out on a limb and say John is the number two guy. Are you okay with that? Okay? Maybe not. Okay, maybe he's the number two guy. Anyway, they kill James. The Jews are happy about this. They're excited about this. Herod realized this, and so he just goes straight to number one. He goes and grabs Peter. Peter's not hard to find. Throws him in prison, but it's that Passover season. You can't go killing people at Passover all the time. So he's going to hold him for the weekend and then finish him off. That's the plan. Everybody knows it. Now put yourself again in that place. All these things going on that are outside of your control. It's been a few years since Saul has been causing trouble. But this time, persecution means business. Herod's not messing around. So just imagine what the Christians are thinking. It's so hard for us. It's so safe over here. But put yourself there. Have you lost it, Jesus? Have things finally gotten a little too big for you? Is now the time to start panicking? Have you ever asked Jesus that? His answer is no. I've still got it. Here's the first point. God is in control even when I'm suffering. God is in control even when I'm suffering. This is one of the foundations of the faith. So God is in control. And this is true when things are going well and we feel like he's in control. When maybe you get the promotion that you're hoping for. The diagnosis comes back benign. Don't you just praise Jesus for that? The person who's been giving you grief at work decides to change jobs? Don't you just praise God and say, thank you, you're in control? He is. But he's just as much in control when we're suffering, when we don't feel it, when nothing's going the way we planned, when the tests come back terminal, when you get kicked out of your house and you have to move, when no one in your family can get along. God still isn't throwing his hands up in frustration. He's not jostled when the waves are crashing over the hull of your boat. God is sovereign. He's ruling the universe with his feet up. Isn't that good news? I got to try that just one more time. God is ruling the universe with his feet up. Isn't that good news? A little better. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those chess masters play. I saw a game once, actually it was about 8 games. There were 8 boards all lined up there and 8 guys, I wasn't playing. But these 8 guys were all playing and there's the one guy standing on the other side. You ever seen one of those games? So everybody, you know, is sitting there and they're really, really concentrating. That's on one side. What about the chess master? What's he look like? Right? And then they make their move, you know, all of them. And then he just kind of goes down the line, you know, boop, 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 boop. And about 10 minutes later, all the games are done and he's won them all. That's the way God is with our lives. We're sitting there and he's got it all figured out. He can handle it all at the same time. Now, usually we're okay with this if maybe a week after disaster strikes, then everything gets better, right? Then we say, okay, well, God sure walked me through that one. It's nice when things work out that way, but there's no promise actually in Scripture that that's the way it's going to happen. People get their heads chopped off. The promise in Scripture is that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good that God in his sovereignty is working out for you in the midst of the disaster you're walking through is not your health or your wealth or even your physical survival. Those things would be small and temporary goods. God is working towards your ultimate good, which is conformity to the image of Jesus. That's what he's committed to in your lives. So in the midst of the storm you're walking through, God's building your faith. Faith is the ability to know that God is good even when things aren't good. Does that make sense? It's the ability to trust that he is in control even when everything seems out of control. God uses adversity to build faith and Christ-likeness in us. Now, he doesn't thwart our free will. If you don't want to be conformed to the image of his Son, he won't force our greatest good upon us. But he also knows, I mean, it's a good thing that he also knows this, that we aren't good at seeing the big picture, right? When adversity is striking you, you're not saying, oh good, I'm building Christ-likeness. At least not all the time. So Hebrews 12 tells us, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So when we drop the ball, he's tossing it back. He doesn't let up. He keeps working to accomplish his means in our lives. What this means is that you don't have to be discouraged if things are difficult because God is at work. I need that this morning. Do you need that? There's another side. If everything is going good, I don't know if anybody's got that life. It's been great for a really long time. Actually, that's when maybe you want to question, because God doesn't make any exceptions with the children he loves. So all of us, it says, get chastened. So if you aren't being chastened, then maybe you need to sit up and ask, am I a child of God? But you don't need to ask this in the hard times. Then you know. Look with me at verse 4 again. After arresting him, he put Peter in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. How many think Herod had a fair trial planned for Peter? Right, he's just going to look at all the evidence, and then he's going to make sure that Peter gets justice for all the terrible stuff he's been up to, right? Like healing people, crippled people, like raising dead women. He's going to get justice for that. No, right? He's got this all figured out already. He's going to parade Peter out. He's going to rile up the crowd, and then he's going to chop Peter's head off. Get a few publicity points. All this is happening tomorrow morning. Did you notice it says it's night? He's going to do this the next day. It's the 11th hour. Peter's guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. 16 soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers. Of course, the reason for this is that Peter has a bit of a reputation, right? So back in chapter 4, the Sadducees throw him in prison, but he gets out. Chapter 5, he gets thrown back into prison, but he breaks out again. Peter, he's troublesome to these guys. So demonically inspired Herod isn't taking any chances. Peter's well guarded. He's chained between two thugs, 14 other soldiers, all just guarding him. There's probably other guards in prison, but these ones are just for Peter. Herod is going to take Jesus' church down tomorrow morning. Do you ever feel like the enemy has almost torn you down? That's his plan. He's a roaring lion. He wants you destroyed. Has he almost succeeded? Have you ever gotten to that 11th hour? It looks like that's what's going to happen to Peter. But as time ticks by, God's grip doesn't falter. And so this is the second point. God is in control even in the 11th hour. Things are getting really close to the wire for Peter. So by all accounts, it looks like in just a few hours, the sun's going to come up, Herod's going to assemble the people, and he's going to get it. Have you ever found yourself in that spot where you need God to come through for you? Like, not after lunch, right now. Have you been there? Our church has a secretary named Leanne. She's been working here for 12 years, and I asked her if she could, if I could tell this story about her, and she said it was okay. Leanne is a single parent. She has three daughters and a son, I believe, but one is special needs. Her youngest daughter, Amelia, has special needs. She's 19 years old, but she has the mental capacity of about a two-year-old, something like that. But she's 19, and because she's 19, she's aging out of the children's social assistance program in town, in Canada, and into the adult program. That's where she's at here. Now, all of this came to a head for Leanne this last summer. Leanne found herself in a really sticky spot. Leanne is not a wealthy woman. Amelia's care had run out. She was 19. School was done. She's not allowed to go to school anymore. But the funding for her new care, this is classic bureaucrat somewhere, doesn't kick in right away. So it runs out right away. It just doesn't kick in right away. And what that meant is that Leanne couldn't go to work like she usually would in the summer because she has to stay home with Amelia. Nobody to take care of her. She can't pay anyone to take care of her. But if she doesn't go to work, then she doesn't have any money to take care of her daughter. So there's this vicious, unescapable vortex of financial disaster. And Leanne was desperate. She was feeling defeated. And one day she was working on some paperwork for Amelia's adult care, and she came across a BC law which says that after you work a job for 5 years, your vacation pay changes from 4% to 6%. But actually, she'd been getting 4% for her entire 12 years working here. It was an accounting mistake. What this meant was that we owed her a little over $1,500 in back pay. We got our accountant working on this right away. But even so, it takes time to figure this kind of stuff out, and so the money didn't come in right away. But finally, in the middle of summer, right when her resources had completely run out, and just before she was scheduled to take a trip to visit her son, his new wife, I think they live in Calgary, the 11th hour, that's when the check arrives. Our accounting mistake turned out to be God's savings plan for Leanne. God says, you know, I know you're going to need a little bit of extra cash in that summer in 2017. Nobody's thinking this. Leanne's not thinking this, but God's thinking this. And so way back in 2005, he just sticks his little finger in there and causes this and that. And all of a sudden, even when everything looks like it's going wrong, there's provision. God is sovereign. In the 11th hour. Now here's where we get the challenge in this text. Look again at verse 6. This is the 11th hour. Herod's probably not going to wait till lunchtime to get his party going. Passover's over. He's not a religious guy. He just wants to get this going, right? He's going to get some publicity. It's going to be first thing in the morning. Peter knows this is going to happen. He saw the preview, right? James is already dead. Herod doesn't care about him. But what does verse 6 say Peter's doing while he's chained between those two guards? Sleeping? Really? Think about how easy it is for something to keep you up at night. Are you that, like that? I don't know about you, but this is classic for me. So, I come to a committee meeting or something here at the church. It ends at 9 o'clock. Nothing even terribly disastrous has happened, but my mind is going. And so then I'm home, and I'm watching the numbers tick by on the clock as I'm trying to figure out whatever it is that I'm thinking about. That ever happened to you? The dumbest things can keep me up at night. Worrying. Not Peter. He's moments from the end of his life. Would you be sleeping? He's chained between two guards. This is not a comfortable bed. And he's sleeping. How? How's he doing that? Because he knows Jesus is in control. Now, this doesn't mean he knows he's getting out. It's actually irrelevant. It's like Paul writes, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Peter knows Jesus is in control even in the 11th hour, and so he's sleeping even moments before being executed. Peter knows he's not going to leave this place even a second before Jesus says it's time. He's not going to leave a second later either. Friends, this is really living. Isn't that living? This is what the faith that God is in control can do in your life. Do you need a little bit of that this morning? Well, here's where the story takes a turn. Look at verse 7. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. I get a bit of a kick out here. So the angel shows up and strikes Peter in the side. That's the word. It's actually a good clop. It's the same word that is used in John 18 where we read this. Then a Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And that's not this, right? That's this. And so Peter's really sleeping. I can just picture, the angel gets the job. Go wake up Peter. He's my man. Angel shows up, right? He's kind of trying to give him the nudge and whisper in his ear. Nothing's wrong. Peter's out. He's right out. And finally, oh, forget this. Wake up. Quick. Get up. Chains just fall right off. Verse 8. Is this a little bit fun? Okay, the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. Good. "Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me," the angel told him, and Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And they went through it. Then, when they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. This is the way the story would read if it had been my wife who'd been saved by the angel. She's not the mourning person in our family, right? And so Peter gets all his clothes on. He takes a stroll out of jail, down the street, before he actually wakes up. Now, to be fair, the angel could have brought coffee. I mean, that would have been sensitive, right? And actually, Peter's had lots of crazy visions. So chains falling off gates, just opening by themselves. Guards just standing there. Maybe they're sleeping, or maybe they're playing like Angry Birds on their phone, like distractive guarding or something like that. We don't know. It doesn't actually tell us. Peter just figures it must be a vision. Not out until he's out on the street, the angel's gone, that he realizes that God is sovereign in the 11th hour. He knows this. Peter knows this, but he's just seen it again. Oh, there I am out of jail again. Here's the third point. God is in control even when my faith is weak. This is the good news in this text. I need this part. Look at verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. This is the guy who writes the Gospel of Mark, so it's his mom's house, where many people had gathered and were praying. These people are praying for Peter, right? So that's verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." So Peter's knocking, right? It's midnight. There's this prayer meeting going on, and they aren't expecting visitors, so the door is locked. After all, Herod's out there. So Peter keeps knocking. Eventually, Rhoda comes to the door. She's probably a young servant girl, maybe 10 years old, and she recognizes Peter's voice. He's been there before. And maybe he's singing that song from 1970, you know, "Rhoda, open the door." I don't think she knew it either. And so she just leaves him standing there. She's excited, but she doesn't let him in. Instead, she runs back to the prayer meeting where everyone's praying for Peter. And these are good Christians, right? They're up at midnight praying. Are these good Christians? Okay, these are good Christians. They're praying in faith. "Please, God, please save Peter from Herod. Please, God, please save Peter from Herod." That's what they're praying, right? Good Christians. And that's when Rhoda comes in and says, "Hey, Peter's at the door." And then verse 15 is their response. "You're out of your mind." Classic church, hey? "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting, no, really, I'm not joking. They told her, "It must be his angel." I don't even know what that means. How's this for faith, though, at a prayer meeting? How's that? Weak, right? Isn't that weak? I mean, instead of actually daring to dream that God might actually be answering their prayers, they think Rhoda's lost her marbles. That's the only thing that they can possibly imagine. Rhoda. Now, did God know how weak their faith was? Did he know? Of course he does, but he answers their prayer anyway. God is in control even when our faith is weak. How many people know that that's good news? It's good news that God doesn't have a little faith meter plugged into the side of each of us, and until it redlines, he's like, "I'm not helping them." Wouldn't that be terrible? Faith is important. Without faith, we can't please God. That's what Hebrews says. But praise God, his sovereignty supersedes our faith. That means God is in control. Our weak faith isn't in control. That's good news. This is why one of the best prayers in the Bible is the prayer that dad of the sick boy prays in Mark 9. "Lord, I believe. Just help my unbelief." Do you pray that? I pray that. Story continues. Look at verse 16. Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. What? God answers prayer. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, describes how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, this is the other James, this is Jesus' brother James, right? The other James and John is dead already. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said, and then he left for some other place. He's not hanging out here. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Angry Birds is done. Whoops. No small commotion. After Herod had made a thorough search for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So stuff hits the fan back in the prison. Imagine how excited those guards were who got to go tell Herod, we don't know where he went. Chains are here, like I'm still wearing them. My side at least. Herod's not happy. Then we get a little bit of a time break where we're going to get to the last point that I want to bring out here. So look at the second half of verse 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, don't name your kid Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. That's the spot that Tyre and Sidon are in. They need King Herod. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, Josephus actually talks about this, he had a shirt made of silver. Royal robes, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. They all shouted, "This is the voice of a God and not a man." Here's point number four. God is in control even when the wicked seem to prosper. God is in control even when the wicked seem to prosper. So time has passed as we get to these verses. After the whole Peter thing, Herod goes on vacation, actually. So he left Judea where he rules. It's the hill country. He goes down to Caesarea. It's right by the sea. Probably has a house there. And then the story picks up with him having a squabble with Tyre and Sidon. Now these people relied on Herod for survival, and so they put this little production together. They all talk among themselves. They want to get on his good side, and so one day he's making this kingly address, and the people all cry out together, right? This is the voice of a God and not a man, and Herod enjoys that until we get to the next verse. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Same word, struck, by the way. Struck him down. And he was eaten by worms and died. The worms happens first. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. I'm going to keep this part short. The fact is, we don't always get to see God's justice roll out. Perhaps we rarely do, but by faith, we know that it will. In the end, every wrong and injustice is going to be made right. God will make sure everyone gets what they deserve. And we need to know this even when the wicked seem to prosper. We can trust God in this. Some get justice now, but all will get justice in the end. Friends, God is in control when I'm suffering. God is in control in the 11th hour. God is in control when my faith is weak. And God is in control when the wicked prosper. Let me conclude by just trying to bring this close to home. I encourage you to think of yourself for a second. Maybe you can close your eyes if you want. What is it in your life that has risen up and has you struggling to believe that God is in control? Is there something there? What disaster has raised its head and threatens to take you down? What storm has been crashing over the hull of your ship? Has you wondering if Jesus still is really in control or if now is the time you should start panicking? Maybe it's relationship struggle. Someone in your family, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's financial. Maybe it's a mental or a physical sickness in you or in a loved one that has you feeling vulnerable. Whatever it is, I want to encourage you to allow the Word to pour faith into you today. Know that God really is on the throne of heaven. He is in complete control and He loves you. So trust Him. Trust that no matter what happens, He's dedicated to using every difficulty and evil that you experience for your ultimate good. He's conforming you into the image of Jesus. If you've got something specific, whatever it is that's keeping you from believing that God really is sovereign and in control, has you doubting. I want to encourage you to draw that to mind as I close in prayer. Think of that thing. Maybe you can even lift it up to heaven. If you've got something specific, just put it in your hand and lift it up before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so weak and frail. Our lives can just disappear at the drop of a hat. Our finances, we work so hard and it can just evaporate. Our relationships, we don't have control over any of the people in our lives, any of them. Jesus, you see us right now. You see what it is we're struggling with. We lift that up before you right now. And we confess that we need you. We need you on the throne of heaven, where you are. Open our eyes, Jesus, to see you. And give us courage and strength and faith to believe that you are sovereign even when everything in our world seems to be crashing down around us. We thank you that you love us and that you are working everything we experience together for our good, for our Christ-likeness. We want that, Jesus. Come and be present, we pray.